We're going to read Psalm 100. This is in the series on the book of Psalms that we've been doing for the last few weeks. We've actually already read Psalm 100 this morning because all people that on earth do dwell is Psalm 100, written in versicle form by William Keith, was it? I think so, yes. A long time ago anyway, before our time. A lovely poetic version of it. But I'm going to read the more modern version in the New International Version now. Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I haven't got it on the screen, so if a technician could come and sort that would be good. Maybe I just need to press a button. Let's try this button. Yes. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Shout. It's a little bit unfamiliar to us, really, because we don't normally shout in church. We sing, and when we sing, we sometimes make quite a loud noise. But I think the musicians might be a bit insulted if you said that they were just shouting. But we could try it now, couldn't we? Yeah. Let's try shouting what I shout, and pretend you're in a rugby crowd, okay? Let's have the next one on the screen, can we, Roger? Lord, you are mighty.
Lord, you are mighty.
Well done, that's good. Next one. Lord, you are wonderful.
Lord, you are wonderful.
Lord, your love is amazing.
Lord, your love is amazing.
That's quite good, isn't it? I think we could do that more often. It's not too difficult, is it? But perhaps we shouldn't be as inhibited as we sometimes are. We certainly wouldn't mind shouting like that in a rugby crowd, would we? Shout to the Lord, all the earth, all the earth. And it would be good, wouldn't it, if all the earth would shout for joy to the Lord. That's obviously what the writer is hoping for. And it's the job of the church to give everyone in the world the opportunity to come to know God and to put their trust in him. It's what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come, O Lord. It's why we send missionaries all over the world, so that all the earth might know the Lord and shout for joy to him. The next verse says, worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Worship the Lord with gladness. Can we be told to be glad? There's a question, isn't it? What if we don't feel very joyful or glad? Perhaps when we're getting ready to come to church in the morning, we think, I don't feel very glad this morning. But the experience of God's people down through the ages is that even when we don't feel joyful, if we make up our minds to praise the Lord, to worship him, then the feelings often come along afterwards once we've got started. There's a lovely saying that I heard a few years ago and it stuck in my mind. Pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray until you do feel like it. And I've always remembered that because it seems very practical, very relevant, because I often don't feel like it. But if you just make up your mind to do it, then you often find that you begin to feel like it once you're underway. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. And there are plenty of joyful songs in the book of Psalms. And there may well have been other joyful songs that the writer knew about that didn't get into this collection. This is only a collection of 150. Our songbooks have more than 150, don't they? And they probably had quite a lot of other songs which we haven't got in the Bible. But he wants them to come before the Lord with joyful songs. He invites the worshippers to come to a service ready to worship the Lord in song. We had some discussion about this, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, whether singing was really necessary. But I thought about that, and I've thought about it since. And I do think that singing does something that you don't get otherwise, in terms of stirring up your emotions and making you ready to worship the Lord in a way that the spoken word doesn't do it. That doesn't mean that singing is absolutely necessary. I think you can do without it. Pat and I used to go to an Anglican church, and the 8 o'clock service on a Sunday morning is usually done without any music. You just say it. And that seemed okay to me at the time. But I wouldn't want to do without music altogether. You've all heard the song. We're all familiar with the song because we use it a number of times. When the Music Fades, written by Matt Redman. And the background to that song is that it comes from the late 1990s, so it's nearly 20 years ago now. And in his church, Matt Redman's church, Soul Survivor, they were going through a very dry patch where worship didn't do anything for them, and they wondered what it was all about and what the relevance of it was. And so the pastor, the leader of the church, did a pretty brave thing at the time. He said, right, we're not having a music group anymore. We're not going to use the sound system. And we're just going to concentrate on what we can do from our own hearts, worshiping the Lord, stripping away all accessories. And they learned to pray and to sing without any accompaniment. And it helped them to realize that worship is all about Jesus. And so that's why Matt Redman composed that song. When they brought the music group back into the services, they found that there was a new depth in worship. And he composed this song. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. So singing's important, but it's not absolutely essential, and you need to learn that you can do without it, and you'll be able to get on with the Lord perfectly all right on your own without singing when you need to. The next verse says, know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is God. Perhaps that sounds like a bit of a truism to us. We read it, and then it says the Lord is God. And we think, well, of course he is. We knew that. We don't need to be told that the Lord is God. But when you think back into the circumstances of this writer, it actually was a very meaningful thing to say, because, well, in our English Bibles, of course, it disguises the fact that the word Lord, L-O-R-D in capitals, it's not our English word Lord. It stands for the divine name, Yahweh. And so what the psalmist is saying is, Yahweh is God. Not all those other so-called gods that the other nations worship, They're not really gods. Bel and Isis and Horus in Egypt and Molech in Babylon and Ashtoreth amongst the Canaanites. They're all so-called gods, but they're not the real God. Yahweh is God. So we need to remember that's what we're saying when we read this psalm. The Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. It was quite a big thing for them to say, actually. We don't know when this psalm was written. It was hundreds of years before Jesus. It doesn't say it was written by David, so it was probably written in the temple worship by the musicians during the centuries after David. So we don't know when it was written, but we do know that there would still have been a contest about who was the real God. That Israel was surrounded by nations who worshipped other so-called gods. And it wasn't just an external challenge. It was an internal challenge as well. Because every so often, Israel degenerated into idolatry and the worship of false gods. And so it needed to be restated. The Lord is God. And we need to hold on to that creed as well. There is only one God. And it's the God who revealed himself as Yahweh to the Israelites. That's who God is. Now, people all over the world in our day try to worship God. Try to worship God by different names, by different descriptions. Some of those gods are quite similar to Yahweh. Some of them are not. Take the gods of the so-called gods of the Hindu religion, where there are thousands of different gods represented by different idols and shapes and animals, etc., etc. Well, they don't seem to be anything like the Lord, do they? I mean, we wouldn't want to say that they are God. On the other hand, there are religions which worship, which talk about a God which is a bit more similar to the Lord that we worship. And Islam, for example, the Quran is talking about a God who is supposed to be the same God as the God of the Israelites. If you'd ask Muhammad, is it Yahweh you're talking about? He would say, yes, it is. We don't call him that, but we use an Arabic word, Allah. But it's the same God. Now, whether or not we accept that, I think it partly depends how close the descriptions are. Never mind about the name you give the God, but the descriptions. Is it the same God in terms of what he's like? And his love and his faithfulness, etc. Now, if it matches up fairly well, then you can say, well, yes, okay, they seem to be worshipping the same God. They may be making some mistakes about it. They may be misdescribing him to a certain extent, but it does seem to be the same God. Of course, there weren't any Muslims around in Jesus' day, but his conversation with the Samaritan woman perhaps gives us some suggestions how Jesus might have dealt with a Muslim if he came across one. We've got this reading from John chapter 4, Roger, if we could put that on. Don't know if you can read that. Oh, it is big enough, isn't it? Yeah. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain. It's gone and done that funny thing again. Nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. I can just imagine Jesus sitting down with a contemporary Muslim and going through a conversation like that with him, and the Muslim saying, well, we believe that Muhammad's given us the truth, and Jesus saying, hang on a minute, just leave that aside for the time being. The true worshippers need to worship God in spirit and in truth, and he will show you the way to do that. So it's important that we know God in truth. Know that the Lord is God. And that verse continues, it is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us. The writer may well have had in his mind the story at the beginning of Genesis, where human beings are made on the sixth day of creation, a crowning achievement of God's creative power. Nowadays, most Christians accept what scientists teach, that the creation of the human race is the culmination of a process that's taken millions of years. We'll have different views about this. I can almost hear people arguing with me out loud and say, oh, no, no, we don't want to believe that. But I know that we have different views, and some who have got the more fundamentalist views, who believe in the kind of literal interpretation of the beginning of Genesis, and others who would say, no, don't need to believe that literally. We can just see that the spiritual meaning in that, but we will have to accept what the scientists tell us now, that it's taken millions of years for creation to arrive at the point where the human race has been produced. The important thing that we can agree on is that God made us, whichever way he did it. And if it took him millions of years, then we can wonder at his patience and his creative power, that he was working all the way along all those aeons, all those ages, to produce what we are now. If he is our creator, then we are his. We belong to him. But the psalm doesn't see us as being objects that God just throws away or disposes of when he feels like it at the creator's whim. The writer compares us to sheep, which makes God our shepherd. And then we can link this with that well-known psalm that David did write, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul. David the shepherd wrote that. David, the one who loved his sheep and cared for them, and knew that God was a bit like that with us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It's a lovely image, isn't it, being God's sheep? It speaks of God's guidance, his provision, his protection. The Lord guides us just like a shepherd guides his sheep to new pasture. The Lord provides us with all that we need, just as the shepherd leads his sheep to nice, fresh grass to eat. And he protects us. The Lord protects us from the power of evil, just as the shepherd protects his sheep from wolves and from other dangerous animals. Verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Enter. Well, this sounds as if it must have belonged to the beginning of the service, doesn't it? It's a suitable song for the beginning, the call to worship, bringing the people into worship. And I can just imagine the people streaming into the temple, having come, some of them, quite a long way on pilgrimage, perhaps, to get to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they hear the music groups already singing. And they're already singing, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so they come into the temple, they take their seats, they join in with the singing. They sing the same thing for the latecomers, because there will always be latecomers, won't there? And we need to welcome them and bring them in. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. These songs for the beginning of worship, well, we have them in our songbook, don't we? Come, now is the time for worship. Come, let us worship Jesus. And the mood at the beginning of worship is thanksgiving and praise. Whatever the circumstances of each individual worshipper, and we will come from different situations with different moods and different circumstances, whatever those differences, it's always right to begin by praising God for his power and his awesome holiness and thanking him for his love and mercy. There may be opportunities later in the service for confession, for repentance, for sadness and even weeping for those who mourn, who have other needs, who suffer. But it's right to put those things in their proper context by rejoicing at the beginning, by rejoicing in our God and in his love for us. Verse 5, the Lord our God is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. James said earlier on in the service that it's quite useful sometimes to look to see what the original meaning of some of the words are that we use, and you talked about there being several different words for worship. And so we're just going to look at the meaning of these words that the psalmist uses in this last verse. The Lord is good, tov. And it's a lovely word, that, and it doesn't quite mean what we often mean by our English word, good. If you tell somebody he's been a good boy, it means he's stuck to the rules. But that's not what this word means. Tov means it's the word you would use of a good meal. If you sat down and enjoyed a good meal, you say, oh, that was a good meal. That was tov. That was lovely. I really enjoyed that. And you would use it of a good service too. If you got to the end of it and you felt spiritually satisfied, you would say, ah, that was tov. That was tov. How good and pleasant it is, says another psalm, when brothers live together in unity. That's tov. That's good, like a nice, tasty meal. It's good. So when this writer says that God is good, he's saying not that he's righteous, because he can say that in other places, but this word saying that God is lovely. He's lovely, and he's satisfying to have a relationship with him. It's good to be in his presence. The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. Love, chesed, using the Welsh CH, is the same as the Hebrew one. Chesed is the word for kindness, doing loving things for someone. Now, we can get a bit confused in English with the word love, because it has very different meanings. I can say sometimes, I love this ice cream. But that's nothing to do with this kind of love. Chesed means doing loving things, being kind to another person. It's selfless love. And on Mothering Sunday, it's a good thing to use mothers as an example of that. Mother's love is selfless love, isn't it? A mother gives love to her child even when she doesn't always get it back, even when she doesn't always get thanks for it. It's selfless love. That's chesed. And that's what God's love is like, God's love for us. It's the word that we find in the New Testament as agape. Selfless love, loving kindness. God's loving kindness endures forever. He will never stop doing loving things for his people. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Faithfulness, MF. And that word means reliability and stability. God can be relied upon to do what he has promised. He is consistent in his purpose. For the people of Israel, that meant that, well, he'd made promises to them. He'd made a promise to Abraham that he would give them the land. And he could be relied upon to keep that promise. It was their land. And God would make sure that it was. We Christians tend to think of other sets of promises. God has given us the promise of forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' death for us on the cross. The promise of a welcome in his family as children of God. The promise of the Holy Spirit given to every believer, which the Alpha Away Day is going to be exploring. That's a promise that God has made. And he is faithful. He keeps that promise to every generation of Christians, not just those first ones who were around in 30 AD, but it's a faithful promise. It's for us too. God's faithfulness.